Lord, we thank you that you have drawn us to this place, that you have gathered such a wonderful body of believers together. Lord, we are blessed. We are blessed beyond measure. And so tonight, as we study your word, Lord, speak to us, teach us. And Lord, those areas that you want to refine in us, Lord, would you just show us those areas? And Lord, just renew in us an awe for who you are. Maybe we've lost that over the past few years, a recognition of who our God is. And so tonight, as we go through this section of Scripture, Lord, renew in us that wonder and the childlike faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to go ahead and do a quick review. Last time we covered the last five verses of Colossians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, by the way, we have more Bibles out in the foyer. Would encourage you to get one. Get one of our Bibles and mark it up. And it's really going to benefit you taking notes and just marking up your Bible as we go along. But let's read together verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to read through this section. I'll go over it lightly and then we'll start a new section. It says this, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which had been hidden or has been hidden from the ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Amen. We talked about this last time, that this mystery that had been hidden from ages and ages, you know, the promises of faith in the Lord, looking forward, like Abraham, looking forward to how the Lord would reconcile things, how God would work all of this out. And so Paul says now, he reveals this to this little church in Colossae, you guys are partakers in this mystery that has now been revealed to the Gentiles. This incredible mystery that God would come, he would pay the price for reconciliation, and that our God intends to live in us. What an incredible mystery. This is something that nobody really conceptualized, and we talked about this at length last time, this incredible mystery that now our God, through Jesus Christ, desires to make his dwelling place, his habitation, in these temples made of flesh. It's no longer the tabernacle, it's no longer the temple, the Shekinah glory which dwelt there at the mercy seat, now through Jesus Christ. Paul would say, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God lives in you now. And so he's not going to leave us or forsake us. And it's just wonderful, wonderful news, the good news. And so he's reminding them, you guys have been partakers of this wonderful mystery that hadn't been revealed, but now has been revealed in Christ to you. And Paul went along there and continued to talk to them. I won't go into all the details, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. What wonderful news that is, that we have hope in Jesus Christ. So as we close last time, we closed with verses 28 and 29. I'll read those again because they're pertinent to today's message. He says, "Him we preach," speaking of Jesus Christ, "warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus," or complete. "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Paul uses this term here that he gets after it. He is working hard. And there is sometimes a mentality in Christianity that, you know, we just need to let go and let God. And that's fine if we're struggling with faith, if we're struggling in those areas. But oftentimes, God is requiring us to work for him, to labor for him, to get in the trenches and do things that are uncomfortable for him. And I love that Paul says, hey, you know what? I'm going in there. I'm doing to this end. I'm desiring to present all of these people who I interact with as complete to the Lord, that I didn't stop telling them about the gospel, that I didn't stop teaching them about the gospel, that they grew and they matured, and then I presented them before the Lord as a work of His hand, that the Lord used me, what Paul would say, and that I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. So he's like, it's not just about you getting changed, I'm being changed too. And so Paul leaves them with that in the first chapter there. And then we go into the second chapter. And you'll notice that the tone changes a little bit, but he's going to refer back to these verses, which we'll do in just a moment. Let's read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll start to break it down. He says here in verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. Amen." We may not get to all 10 verses today, but Paul definitely is going into some deep subject areas, some areas where we can plumb the depths and still not come out with a full understanding. And so tonight, as we go through this, I would just ask you to ask the Holy Spirit, give me understanding in these areas. Reveal to me what you want me to know. And so with that, we go into verse 1, and let's start to break down these passages. Verse 1 in chapter 2 says this, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Here Paul continues the sports metaphors, the sports analogies that he started back here in chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, when he said that he was striving with all of his energy. He was striving. He was working like someone who is competing in a great contest, like in the games that they would be familiar with, the Greco-Roman games. He was striving. He's competing. He's focused. He's working hard for the Lord. And he says, "To this end, I also labor striving," right? And this word striving there in verse 29 of the previous chapter, it's the word agonazomenos. And it's the Greek root word of agony. I'm agonizing. I'm agonizing, and this doesn't mean he was in pain. He was agonizing as if he is working hard. We're familiar with that. If somebody is running in a marathon, you know, first few miles, they might be just fine. But those last miles, they're in agony. They're in agony. They're pushing their bodies beyond where they feel comfortable. And Paul is saying, hey, I'm willing to endure discomfort for you. I'm willing to push myself in these areas. I'm willing to be uncomfortable for you guys. I'm striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. He's agonizing for the purpose of Christ. And he says that it's Christ working in him, through him mightily. And so in light of that, back here in verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know that what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." He says, I'm engaged in a conflict, a struggle, a contest, like a wrestling match. I'm engaged in it. I'm right in the middle of this struggle, and it's God giving me the power to keep struggling, to keep contending. And so he's giving them this picture. Why does he want the believers here in Colossae to know about this conflict, this struggle? He says right there, I want you to know. I want you to know, and what was this struggle? So why does he want them to know about it, and what was the struggle he's talking about? Well, first, I think we can rightly say that the struggle he's referring to is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. And then secondly, he wants them to join the struggle. Paul knows that it's wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That his struggle, this contest he's engaged in, he's locking horns with the forces of darkness. He's locking horns with principalities and powers. And as we've seen in that first chapter, he's praying and he's also proclaiming. And so these are the things he wants them to be aware of. I'm struggling for you by doing these things. I'm praying and proclaiming the gospel. So he's in a conflict for them in prayer. He's acting as a prayer warrior. He's contending for them in the faith. Have you ever struggled or contended for somebody in prayer? Have you ever devoted yourself to praying for somebody who's going through a hard time? I hope that you have. Because you can definitely tell when the enemy is going after somebody and you decide to jump in the middle of that in intercessory prayer. When you start to join in intercessory prayer and you start to contend, you can definitely tell that there's opposition, there's a struggle. And so as Paul said here in chapter 1, from the moment that we heard about your conversion, we started to pray for you. We heard about your love, we started to pray for you because we know Satan doesn't like that. You're going to face a struggle. And so I would just ask us, are we contending for others? Are we engaged in that same kind of struggle that Paul gives us the example of, that spiritual conflict? And these believers are just starting out, right? And so he's praying for them. And then the other area where Paul is engaged in a struggle or conflict is in the proclaiming. He's been proclaiming the gospel. He's telling everybody about the good news, but he's also raising them up. Paul told us in this last chapter that he's preaching, he's warning, he's teaching every man in all wisdom. That he's delivering these things. And in fact, Paul has had nothing but conflict, both spiritually and physically, in doing these things. Think about his life. He's going through spiritual conflict and physical conflict all the time. In fact, if you go through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you can see that the church is almost ashamed that he's going through these things. And he's telling them, don't be ashamed of these things. You know, the idea was, well, if you were doing the right thing with the gods, then you'd get blessed. Only somebody doing the wrong things would get beaten and put in prison and scourged and shipwrecked. But Paul says, you know what? No, I'm in a struggle, and I'm in a struggle this way, but I'm preaching the gospel. I'm praying for you guys. I'm proclaiming and preaching and doing all of these things. And he wants them to know that this conflict is for them. You could rightly say that Paul is engaged in a conflict for us too. That Paul was contending, he says, and all of them, anyone, for as many as I have not seen have seen my face in the flesh. I haven't seen Paul. And he's contending for all who would hear the gospel. He's contending in prayer, battling for all of those who the gospel would go out to in the Gentile world. Newsflash, we're in the Gentile world. And so Paul, in a sense, is contending and praying, going through some spiritual warfare so that we might have the gospel delivered to us. What an important thing to be contending. What an important thing to view this as a struggle that is more important than even his comfort. It's like I'm in a struggle. I'm engaged in a contest. And the Lord is giving me the strength to engage in this. What a wonderful day it's going to be to meet Paul in heaven someday. That's going to be cool. Do you guys want to meet someone in heaven? I mean, obviously the relatives, the people who have gone before us. But I think about the heroes in the Bible of the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's like, man, I want to meet Paul. I want to talk with him. Just to hear the stories and just to know, just to meet him and just this wonderful saint who is a man just like us, a human. What a great day. Verse 2 now. As we go through verse 2, he now gives the purpose. He gives the purpose behind the struggle, and he's telling them about the spiritual conflict he's been in and what he's looking to gain out of it. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're going to spend the majority of our time in this verse. But notice here that Paul lays out the reasons why he's in a great conflict and why a struggle is being waged for them and all those who are in that Lycus Valley there. That their hearts may be encouraged, or the word is comforted. Have you ever been through a rough situation and received the comfort that comes from knowing somebody is there with you in it? Going through trials, going through hard times, and all of a sudden a Christian calls you up. One of your brothers or sisters in Christ emails you or sends you a card and says, "You've been on my heart. I've been praying for you since last week. And in fact, I won't stop praying for you until I know that everything's okay." I pray that you guys have experienced that, because there is nothing like it. I've had moments of discouragement, tremendous discouragement, and someone handing me a card that says, "We appreciate what you do. Keep up the fight." That may seem silly, but it's been my experience that those notes have come in exactly the right moments. The moments where Satan is going, here's opposition, I'm struggling against this, I'm battling, and you go, "I just want to give up." And then all of a sudden there's a note, there's an email, there's a phone call. "Can I just pray for you?" It's wonderful. It's wonderful the comfort that comes from other Christians that are with us. We need more of that, because we know that discouraged and downcast Christians are easy prey for the world, the flesh, and the devil. When have you stumbled? Has it been when you're really on fire for the Lord? You've stumbled when you've become discouraged. You've stumbled when you've become isolated. You've stumbled when the devil starts to get you away from the flock. You start lingering behind the flock. There's no more fellowship. There's isolation. There's depression. Ah, all of a sudden the attack gets really severe. Satan knows what he's doing. And so for us as Christians, let's encourage one another. Let's lift each other up. And so it could literally be said that the struggle Paul is in, he's in it for the hearts and minds of the people in Colossae. He's in it for the hearts and minds of the people who would hear this letter. That their hearts would be encouraged. "You're not alone, guys. I started contending the moment that I heard about your faith. I started praying. I've been proclaiming. And that you might be encouraged." That your hearts would be lifted up. And then he continues and he says in verse 2, "And then being knit together in love." The second outcome Paul is desiring is that they would be knit together in love. That love would be a unifier among them. The thing that intricately weaves them together. What a beautiful picture. All these different people, different threads, as it were, being woven together into a tapestry by love. It's a beautiful picture of the church. That love would bring them together. And what a contrast of what unifies us compared to what unifies the world. What unifies the world? Even other religions. Think about that. A lot of things can be unifying. A lot of stuff can bring people together. That's why I'm always cautious where it's like, "You know what we need in the church is unity. We need unity, man." Well, unity around what? Because you know what really unifies people? Hate. Man, if I really hate something and you hate the same thing, we are unified. We really hate it together. What's unifying us? Are we going to unify around the person of Jesus Christ, or are we going to unify around tradition? Are we going to unify around rituals? Are we going to unify around our love of sports cars or some other trivial thing? What are we unifying around? Because unity on the surface sounds good, But it really comes down to the substance. What are we unifying around? And so Paul is encouraging them that to be unified in love. There is a great danger today, just like back then, in unifying around something other than Christ. For example, secret knowledge, special understanding. Really, it comes down to pride. I know some things that these other Christians don't really know about. Like, oh, really? You know, all these Christians have gotten it wrong for 1,800 years, but, you know, our little group, we got it right for the first time. Really? So all those Christians who were martyred, all those Christians who gave their lives for the Lord, they're not in heaven? That's a weird thought. But somehow in like 1849, you got it all right? Come on. That's pride. That's pride. That's a strange idea. And so we need to be careful here. And of course, the list goes on and on of things that we could falsely unify around, but Paul wants there to be unity and love. And he says, but wait there. He says, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. I like how the NIV puts it. He says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. What a cool thing that is. Paul's life of ministry, which involves incredible spiritual conflict, that struggle that we've been talking about, and it's all totally cool with Paul because he embraces it. He trusts that it will cause their hearts to be encouraged, that they would be unified in love, and in doing so, they would come to a place of real wealth, real riches, a place of complete assurance that their salvation was real, and a place of complete understanding, a place where the mystery of God is revealed to them in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is what the mystics and the false doctrines and religions, that's what they were promising back then. That's what they're promising today. We're going to give you a revelation of all the mysteries, all the things that are mysterious. You're going to have a special understanding of those things that nobody else has. A special gnosko, right? A special knowledge. And Paul says that the real way to complete understanding, the way to understanding the mysteries of God, is not itself a mystery any longer. It's been revealed. The mystery of who God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not a mystery anymore. And Paul says, hey, that full understanding of life and eternity and God are found only and exclusively in Jesus Christ. So stop looking everywhere else for answers. And there's going to be people who come in and offer these other things. And he says, nope, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is what we need. Jesus is the answer. And if that isn't already a mind blower, here's verse 3. We're going to read through this. This verse 3 is incredible. That their hearts, starting in verse 2, sorry, we'll go to verse 2 and get to it. It says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches and the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wow. That's the theological term I have for it. Wow. Wow. All of it, all the treasures are in Christ. This is such an important verse. And to be honest, I'm not sure that our minds or my mind can fully grasp all that it means. And for sure, it's a little bit overwhelming. It's surprising when we think about what we've read so far, or not surprising so far. We read about our Savior, Jesus Christ, back in chapter 1. What did we read back in that section where we titled that sermon, He Is? Verses 15 through 20. Do you guys remember that? In verse 16, it said this, "For by him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." So those all things include knowledge and wisdom. He is the author of knowledge. He's the author of wisdom. He is the maker of all things. They're made by him. They're hidden in him. And now the word hidden here, it doesn't mean that the wisdom and knowledge are concealed from us, but rather that they're laid up or stored away like a treasure for the finding. And we've got a treasure map right here. All the richness of knowledge and wisdom is found in Christ. And we dig through his word and we find those nuggets. We find Christ all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And we see Christ everywhere. And there's wisdom and there's knowledge and there's comfort in finding him all throughout the scripture. So it's not that this wisdom and knowledge is unknowable to us in the sense that we can actually know it because we know Christ. Not that I'm going to have all knowledge within me. No, I have Christ. He's enough. He's got it. He's got all the knowledge. He's got all the wisdom. And I have Christ. So I'm all good. Listen to this from David Guzik. I didn't put it on the screen, but listen carefully. He says, when Paul said this wisdom is hidden in Christ, he used the ancient Greek word apokorophos. Sorry, I butchered that. His very use of the word is a blow aimed at the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that a great mass of elaborate knowledge was necessary for salvation. You just had to compile all this knowledge. I had to get real smart. That knowledge they set down in their books, which they called apokorophos, because they were barred to the ordinary man. It's where we get the apocrypha. They're hidden books or secret books. And this is what the Gnostics said. Well, only the people who are really super special get to read the secret books. Only the people who are really enlightened get to read, you know, the really special books. Have you guys heard of the Gospel of Judas? What about the Gospel of Thomas? Like, there's nothing hidden. They canonized the right books. Those books were trash then, they're trash now. That's why they didn't get canonized. And the people who go, well, you know, I've got this secret knowledge. You're just doing exactly what the Gnostics did in the first century. You've got the secret apocryphal books. Nope. When we think about the vastness of God, we're just blown away. And how the Lord uses these different things, how he reveals different things. And so G. Campbell Morgan has this wonderful quote about the mystery of God. He says this, "He is indeed the mystery of God," speaking of Jesus Christ, "profound in the wonder of his being and yet so real that the tiniest child talks of him with sweet familiarity." How wonderful that is. That we have a vast God beyond comprehension, omniscient, omnipotent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And yet the smallest kid can come to him in faith and say, "Daddy, Papa." I don't know about you guys, but when I start thinking through how big our God is, I start to get a little overwhelmed. You look up at the stars in the sky, you look up his creation, you're like, oh man, he's too big. The vastness is overwhelming. But we can so easily forget that Christ, the way he asked us to come to him, he said, "Come to me like a little child, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Come to him with childlike faith. And the faith that where it's like a little kid jumping off of a bed into a father's arms. They don't question it. They don't need to know, like, you know how to catch me. I'm going. You know how to take care of me. Let me go. And it's just so wonderful that we have a God that's so big, and yet when I read this quote, the tiniest child talks of him with sweet familiarity. He's my dad. He takes care of me. That's a wonderful thing for the Christian. I think as we get older, we just start to lose some of that wonder. We start to lose some of that joy in seeing our God as being able. He's able to do it. He takes care of it. Kids don't have a problem with that. Adults, the ones who are real smart, who are very rational, we have a problem with that. I just want to call us back to that place of awe, that place of wonder, looking at our God and going, oh my gosh, I'm overwhelmed. Yet you desire to be known, and you take care of me. Here's two of my favorite verses. Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So fear is the reverential awe of God. To recognize who he really is, the God of all creation, and it causes us to be in awe of him. And so I'm just going to tell you tonight, if you want knowledge, it starts with recognizing who Jesus Christ is. Recognizing that he is the maker of everything. You want to be smart, you want to have some knowledge, that's the foundation, that's the baseline. Reverential awe for him. And then Proverbs 9:10 says something very similar. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One," who's the Holy One? Jesus Christ. "And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Reverence for God and an overwhelming sense of awe. Wisdom and knowledge. That's where they start. That's the God. That's what God would want us to know about him. We see his creation, and it's mind-blowing. But this is where knowledge and wisdom start, is looking at him and being in awe and being in reverence and saying, Lord, you're the maker and I'm not. It's also a reason, as a side note, why when people are irreverent towards God, I don't listen to their wisdom and I don't listen to their knowledge. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If someone goes, yeah, that Jesus, blah, blah, well, also, let me give you financial advice. Meh. Nope. You don't even believe in the God I believe in. And so we need to be careful who we listen to. Are we listening to wisdom from people who have a reverence for our God, or do we listen to earthly wisdom more? We need to be careful. We need to listen to the people who have reverence for our God. And then how great is our God? If all of these riches and treasures are found in Jesus, doesn't it remind us that he is worth knowing and worth pursuing? And Paul could definitely say, no matter what may come, and even if I have to face some persecution or hardship, the riches and the treasure in him are not even comparable. They're not even close. He has it all. And so it's amazing to see what he is laying out here, that all of it is hidden in Christ, stored away, safely kept, that we may know him. Verse 4, and now he further instructs them. He says this, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Paul has told them all this to encourage them, to unify them, to admonish them, to find all that they need in Christ. But now he takes a moment to warn them. He says this, "I say this to you." Now I say this, right? Lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. The ESV puts it like this, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." The whole danger is that we can be deluded. Not by outlandish things, not by things that we go, oh, that's so ridiculous. There's actually a way that all of us can be deceived, deluded, and tricked by persuasive words. And he says it not because it's impossible for the Christian, but because it's very possible for the Christian that we would be led astray as long as we hear some words that sound really good to us. Man, that sounds great. That sounds awesome. I want to do that. That sounds like what I already believe. And he says, be careful. Be careful being led away. Remember that to our human way of thinking, the gospel is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. And when we were in that category, when we were perishing, I thought it was foolishness. You believe in your sky genie. I see that all the time. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But the gospel is simple. It's simple and freeing. And we just can't believe that there is something. It's got to be more complicated than this. It can't be this easy. It can't be just a surrender to the Lord. It can't just be, I ask him into my life. I ask him to forgive me. It can't be that easy. I've got to do stuff. We want to make it more complicated. And when someone comes along with some plausible argument, well, you're right, it is a little more complicated. It's Jesus plus you also need to do these things. Our brain, our humanity latches right onto that. You know, that sounds right. I knew it wasn't a free gift. I knew I had to work for it. The gospel is not of works, lest anyone should boast. But our flesh longs to hear about some ways where we might be special. You got to check this, really. Watch out for this. Your flesh wants you to be special in the eyes of the world. Now, all of us, I'll just remind us, all of us are special because of our Creator, who knit us together in the womb. He intricately designed you. He put all your pieces together while you were still in your mother's womb, and he knew who you were. He knew the number of your days. You're special in light of him. That's where we get all of our meaning, our value, all those things. The Lord loves me. He knit me together. I don't get my meaning from my name. I don't get my meaning from my job. I get my meaning from God. And so this, I'm just going to say, this is an area that we really need to watch out for. Because people will come with persuasive words and they will puff you up and they'll say, you know what, you're one of only the 144,000 that are going to be saved. Isn't that an exclusive group? You're one of them. There's only 144,000 spots. You just got one. Oh, wow, I'm special. Forget the fact that there's 8 billion people in the world right now. I'm one of the 144 all-timers. Really? Or maybe someone tells you that if you're really, really special and you die for your beliefs, you're going to get 72 virgins up in heaven. You're so special, you're going to get a special prize up there. And here's one that's a little more close to home, a little more cunning. And I'm sorry if you believe this. I'm talking about the extreme here. I've heard someone say, and this is on an extreme part of Christianity, say that, you know, all these other people, they were made for destruction. But I'm pretty special. I'm pretty elected. Everyone else, though, God just made them to stoke the fires of hell. What a strange idea. What a persuasive word to stroke the ego. Well, I'm sorry for you, but I'm the elect. That's not how it works. Be careful when somebody comes to you and starts preaching a gospel that strokes your ego. Be really careful with that. Because they'll come and say, you know what? You're special. And not just because God made you special. You're special because you are in this special category. You're a little bit above what these other Christians are. Test everything by the word of God. 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, "For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And that's exactly the warning Paul is giving to them. Be careful with persuasive words. They'll come in and deceive even the elect. And I'll pose this question to all of us. Is pastoring just about preaching and persuasive words? I hope it's not. I hope it's not, because we live in an age where you guys can go and listen to much better speakers than me. You guys can pick the best, the finest Bible expositors the world has to offer, and at the touch of a button, they can be right in your face teaching you and guiding you, and you could be learning a whole bunch. Now, don't get me wrong, that's a wonderful supplement to coming to church, but some have actually made it their church. Yeah, I just stay at home now and I get to pick from the top 10 best preachers in the world. They all teach me at home in my house. What does that sound like? I get to stay in my pajamas. I never have to be uncomfortable. I get the best teaching. That sounds rotten. It sounds satanic. The body of Christ is to meet together to serve one another. To serve each other. That God would actually stretch us and mold us. We'd actually have to deal with difficult people. Not that we'd have any of those here. But we ask to look like Christ, and yet when he starts molding us into the image of Christ with patience, patience comes from dealing with difficult people. Long-suffering. Going through and the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience. I want all those things. Do you know how it's produced? Gathering together, serving one another, faithfully hearing the Word of God being taught, and then praying for one another, doing the things that the Lord has asked us to do. That's how we grow. And we become a blessing to one another. We live in love and in fellowship with one another. Because it's super easy to do the other thing. I'll just sit at home and I'll be taught. But where's the picking up the cross? Where's the following after the example of Jesus and washing feet? Where's that at? Be careful, because there will be people who give persuasive words. I won't go on this tangent any longer, but don't get me wrong, I'm going to do my best to present the Word of God to you. But we should give our best to the Lord as we come before Him and as we serve Him and we worship Him. And we do that the best together, not in the isolation of our own homes. Verse 4 and then going into verse 5, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Verse 5, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." He says, you know what? I'm absent in the flesh. I've never met you guys. But yet, I've been contending, I've been struggling, I've been with you in prayer, I've been delivering the gospel, I've been even writing this letter to you guys. I am with you in spirit, and I'm in the conflict with you. And we can see that Paul genuinely felt that he was part of their congregation. He was part with them because they were part of the body of Christ. And it's as though he's saying, guys, yes, there are dangers, but I see how you're doing things. It's not out of order. Keep moving in the right direction. Protect yourselves. Stick with it. Stay steadfast in what you're doing. It's interesting that both good order and steadfastness are military terms. They're military terms. That you would stay in good order, like a line that is protecting from an offensive. You maintain the line. You don't want the enemy to break through the line, and then it's in good order. And so he's basically saying to them, you know what? Stay unbroken. Stay disciplined. Stay intact. Give a defense. Don't let the enemy come in. Your faith, let your faith in Christ be unshakable, unmovable. And tonight, as we're in our last few moments here, I just want to encourage you to stay steadfast in the faith. The faith that you started with, the simple one, the love for Jesus, the Abba Father kind of faith, that you just trust Him. Stick with that. Do not be moved away into the little rabbit trails, the special knowledge, the mysticism, the energies, the weird stuff. Stick with the simple truth of the gospel. Stay steadfast and immovable and follow Him. Jesus said this simple phrase in John 14. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Very simple. It's Jesus. In Him are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. He's the maker of all things, and in Him all things consist. He is all that we need. So what are you looking for tonight? Are you looking for the special knowledge that no one else has? Or are you looking for the simplicity of a loving God and a loving Savior who says, "I'm the way. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." Our God promises rest. And for any of us who have been in the world for any amount of time, that promise is so sweet. For those thoughts and the struggles and the things that we endure, that we could have rest with a loving God, that we could have assurance of salvation, and that we could have access to all the wisdom and knowledge that we could ever need in Jesus Christ, that sounds like a God worth following. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, all that we need, all that we've ever desired, is to be found in You, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for the times where we've tried to add extra to the gospel. Forgive us for going after things that would stroke our ego. Forgive us for trying to exalt ourselves. Lord, make us more like You. Let us have a childlike faith in following You. And I pray that everyone in here would just experience the sweetness that it is to trust in Jesus. The simplicity and the wonder of following You. Lord, we thank You that You have made a way. And so, Lord, send us out in Your power and in Your strength this week. Let us walk like You and live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.